Grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 55. We're going to be talking about betrayal today. What an intense scene that is. That moment when Jesus looks at Judas and says, really, Judas, with a kiss, you're going to betray the Son of Man? You know, there's other historical betrayals. Maybe one almost as famous as that is the words that we hear from the Shakespeare play written in the 1500s by Julius Caesar. Some of you guys who are scholars or literature freaks, maybe you know this phrase, A tu, Brute. It's his response, it's Julius Caesar's response when he discovered that in the midst of this overthrow of his government in the Roman Senate in March 15th of AD 44, that the Ides of March, by the way, he just missed St. Patrick's Day by 2 days. It's a joke, it wasn't invented yet. I've been gone for 1 week, you're not going to laugh at me now? Okay. That's the way it is. But in that moment, historians are really divided on whether he really actually said these words. It's not been confirmed, but the play that Shakespeare wrote made it famous. He was in the middle of being assassinated and overthrown, and that wasn't a surprise because he had lots of enemies and a lot of people didn't like Julius Caesar. But it's said that in that moment, he began to wrestle and tried to escape and tried to fight his way out of the knives and the daggers as they were stabbing him. But when he saw his son, his prodigy, some people believe he was actually the son of one of Julius Caesar's mistresses. When he saw him as a part of the assassination and the overthrow and the coup, he simply uttered these words, A tu, Brute, with a sad expression on his face because he had been betrayed. It's one thing for people to hate you. It's another thing for a close friend, someone you love and someone you trust, to betray you. And unfortunately, our moms taught us this line that really isn't true at all. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, harm me. We know that sticks and stones will break your bones, but it may be the words of people that are hurtful and even the words from a friend that are the most hurtful of all. And so today we're going to talk about betrayal. We're going to talk about what it feels like when someone that you trust, somebody that you love, somebody who's a friend, suddenly turns the table on you and now becomes your enemy. And so just to make sure, because I think it's really important when you preach sermons, that sermons should be relevant and they should fit what's going on in our life. By the way, the Bible is always relevant. Sometimes in preaching they say, hey, your job as a preacher is to make the Bible relevant. That's not my job. My job is to make you know that it's relevant for your everyday life. So just for a moment here before we get into Psalm 55, let's just kind of take a test. Let's ponder in our own lives. Have we been betrayed? You don't have to show your hands, but just think about these things. Has anybody in here ever had secret information that you told a friend in private you didn't want anybody else to know, and somehow it leaked out, maybe on public social media, maybe through some other friends, but something that you said in secret, in private, hoping they would keep it to themselves, suddenly comes out against you to hurt you? Has anyone in here ever suffered through the betrayal of adultery? Or suffered through the betrayal, kids, of your parents getting a divorce? You ever suffered? I know most of us in here, you've suffered through somebody that you thought was a boyfriend or girlfriend. It was going to be a lifetime forever thing, and they broke up with you, or you heard that they said something bad about you. Have you been betrayed in that way? Anyone in here ever been abandoned by a parent? Felt the betrayal in that sense? Anybody ever confided to somebody in a work associate kind of setting, and you find out that it's the gossip of the office? Let's get even more personal here for our churches. Has anybody ever confessed a sin to a brother or sister in Christ and somehow it gets back to you from another source and you feel betrayed because you confided in them and you trusted in them? Has anyone ever been lied to by a church leader or expected something from a church or someone who calls themselves a Christian? Have you ever had a friend that was close because something happened, maybe they got married, or maybe their kids and your kids got into some spat and now there's bad blood and you don't talk anymore? I don't know if you've been betrayed before, but I would bet that just about everybody in here has felt that moment when someone they thought that loved them and they could trust turns on them and they find out that they don't. And in that moment, we feel betrayal. So today in Psalm 55, we come to a song of betrayal in the Jewish hymn book. Because here's what happens. Here's what you do. You know what you do when you're betrayed? You sing. You sing to God. You take it to Him, and you seek healing from Him through the betrayal. Julius Caesar felt betrayed. You and I feel betrayed. King David felt betrayal, and that's why he wrote this song, Psalm 55. Here we go. I'm gonna pick it up in verse 4 and read through verse 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll tell you why here in just a moment. Psalm 55, verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace, for it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God. The Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and they do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And if you have your Bibles and you want to flip over, we'll reference also today Psalm 41, verse 9, kind of goes with this passage. It's also related to King David and this betrayal that he's experiencing. Here's what he says. You'll recognize the verse. 41:9 of Psalm says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Let's pray. So, Father, now we come into your word and we ask that your word would simply do what your word does. I ask that your word would just get into our hearts deeply, to the dividing of soul and spirit, that you would convict us, you would change us, you would inspire us, that the stuff that only your Holy Spirit can do as he moves in the preaching of the word of God. So God, I'm only talking today because I believe in your word and I believe in your spirit. And now would you come in this place and miraculously and powerfully speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we began this series, Songs of Jesus on the Cross. And actually, it's extended to songs that led to the cross, because what we find is that the songs that Jesus grew up in, the hymn book that Jesus sang from was the Psalms. And as he sang those songs, some of them written 1,000 years before he was born, we find that they're not only songs about real life situations like betrayal, they're also songs that point to and give prophetic utterance about Jesus Christ who is to come. And so we find this song, Psalm 55, that talks about the betrayal that Jesus would deal with. And so we're going to look at the Song of David, and we're just going to begin with the part of betrayal here. Okay? Let's first take a look at the definition of betrayal in this song. What is King David and the congregation singing? You know, again, let's just take it, let's bring it into our life. Hey, let's all stand and sing today. We're going to sing about the great betrayal we've all faced. And we're going to take it to God. That's what it was like in the Jewish synagogue when they worshiped. And so what is this song? What are the people singing about? In some ways, this song is like any other lament. The writer in it, and this is why I didn't read on it, because we did a lot of this in when life is messy. But the writer is dealing with some of the same stuff. He is afraid, and he is surrounded, and he is pursued, and he is in trouble, and his city has been taken over. It's the same old story. But there's a different source of the mess. And that's what we're going to look at today. The source is coming from a companion and a close friend. Look in verses 12 and 13. We read it. David writes here, and the people saying, it's not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me. Then I can hide. David spent most of his life with enemies. The Philistines didn't like him. King Saul didn't like him. He spent 7 years after he was anointed the king of Israel struggling to get on the throne, running from Saul. David was used to people hating him. That's not news. What's news to him is when somebody that he really trusted and somebody that he thought was really close to him, when that person turns on him and shows evil, then that messes with David. Look what it says in verse 13. There's three words that are used there to describe the kind of friendship he's talking about. He says, first of all, he's my equal. It's a word that has to do with common or estimating something. And David's saying, in my estimation, I'm the king of Israel. This guy's my equal. We're that close. I mean, I'm not above him. I'm not looking over him. I mean, I considered him equals with me. I'm the king. I could be better than everybody else, but this guy was close to me. This guy was my companion, close friend. He was my familiar friend. And this intimate word, see what it says there? He's my familiar friend, very intimate. I know him inside and out. David's describing a deep friendship, one he has known for a long time, a peer. It's like some of us in here. Some of us in here, we married our high school sweethearts. We've been around for 25 or 30 or 40 years with the same person. It's that kind of journey, that kind of intimacy. Some of us grew up in this town, and we've known each other since third grade. And now we work at State Farm together. Nothing's really changed. It's just a different paycheck and different requirements, right? But we've grown up. We've known each other for years. We've been on this journey together. Some of us have gone to this church for years together. It's that kind of friendship. Some of you have been in the same small groups forever together. There are four staff members that I've worked with here at ECC for almost 20 years. It's that kind of friendship. I know them. We're intimate. We were here at Eastview before we were here at Eastview. We were over in Towanda. We were here at Eastview before there were Starbucks or Krispy Kreme. I don't know how we survived. We did it. And we've experienced these things together. Some of you have neighbors who have lived next door to you for years. You've grilled together. You've watched your kids grow up together. You know what I'm talking about here? We're talking about someone who's a close friend. Look what it says in verse 20. I want to introduce you to a word or remind you of a word, and then we'll flip over to 41:9. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. It's the word shalomay. And in 41, verse 9, even my close friend, my shalomay. It's a word that means to be at peace, to be content. In fact, you probably hear the Hebrew word shalom in this word shalomay. It's somebody that you're at peace with. You could never consider doing any harm to this person or expecting any harm from them. It's a friendship word. It's a close word. What David is saying is we are close. And not only are we close, but we've done life together. There's three intimate parts of life together that he mentions here in verse 14. Look what he says. First of all, we used to take sweet counsel together. Whoever this friend was, he was in my ear. He could give me advice. Do we go to war here? Do we retreat there? Do we spend money on the kingdom here? Do we build the palace there? How do we arrange the Ark of the Covenant and the worship place? And he was always giving him advice. We took sweet counsel together. We shared opinions and ideas. And some of you know what that's like to go through with people who you work together. There's nothing more intimate than facing challenges together and coming out on the other side. So my great treasure here of being here at Eastview Christian Church for 20 years is I've journeyed with elders and with staff members, and we've gone through hard times and good times and victories together. It just makes it rich, because we have to sit in the office sometimes and go, what do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? And we think a bunch of stuff, and we pray a bunch of stuff, and then God delivers, and it's rich. There's something awesome about that. Not only have I taken sweet counsel with you, but I've worshiped together. Look what it says. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. He's probably describing the three times a year when all the Israelites would come together and they would worship in Jerusalem, and they would come to give their offerings and to praise God and to sing songs. And David's going, man, I used to walk with you. We used to sing side by side. One of the things I love about Sunday morning, you guys know this, I'm a worshiper. I like expressing myself in worship. But you know, one of the things I like to do when I'm worshiping God is I like to look around at you. And you may not like me looking at you when you're worshiping, but one of the things I love when you see me sometimes turning around when I'm sitting in the front, I just turn around while I'm praising God, because it does something for us together. We're putting ourselves on the same plane. We're equals when we come to God. There's something powerful about that. In fact, as your preacher, I know where you guys sit. And if you move, it messes my mind up a little bit. Sometimes I'll be preaching, I'll go, hey, why are you over at the baptistry? There's all kinds of internal conversations going on all the time, all right? But there's an intimacy that comes, oh, yeah, that's where Buck's going to be. He's always going to be right there. There's my wife's going to be. She's right. Everybody's in their places, right, shiny faces, all right? So we worship together, and we've eaten together. Let me take you back to verse 20 and see a word that you may not see as a word for eating together, but it really is. Verse 20, he violated his covenant. The Hebrew word berit is that word that means to have a covenant with someone, an agreement that we won't mess with each other. But you know what it literally means? It really literally means to eat together. Why is that? Because in the olden days, in the Eastern cultures in the Old Testament, they came together to eat to solidify their covenants. In fact, there was nothing more intimate than to eat with someone. That's why Jesus quotes this passage, Psalm 41:9 that we read earlier, "This one who has eaten my bread." To eat bread together is one of the most intimate things that you can think about. It's intimate in our culture because we like food and it's something that we have in common. Everybody eats and we share stuff together. Here, pass the salt. Would you like some bread? Let me serve you. There's something intimate in that. But in the culture of 1000 BC, it was way more intimate. When someone comes into your home, it means that you will protect them. They are honoring you by having you sit at their table. It's a place where covenants were made. And to dine at a king's table was even greater still. David's saying, there's a guy here who I was in covenant with him. He's betrayed me. We used to eat together. In fact, to be handed bread or any food directly from the host of the table in the ancient times was the richest blessing and greatest gift that you could receive, especially when it came from the hand of a king. And when you go through life like this, as David describes, when you go through life like this and you're close friends and you counsel together and you worship together and you eat together, then guess what? You trust that person. You trust them. And you guys know what trust is. We have different levels of trust, people that you can truly be yourself around. We have acquaintance trust. There are people that we work with, we go to school with, we hang out with in our neighborhood, and we kind of trust them in those settings. We don't suspect anything bad. We expect them to act professional or to be good friends or all that stuff. But we don't hang out with them necessarily. They're acquaintances, but we have a level of trust. And then you have those friends, people that you may travel with. Maybe you go to a ball game with. Maybe you go see a concert with. Maybe you cook out on the 4th of July and you go see fireworks together. You have that level of friendship. But then we all know there's a deeper, closer level of friendship. You know how you can tell that you're really friends with somebody? When they give you a key to your house. Their house, when they give you the code to their garage door, you can tell you're close. You can tell you're close when you can walk into their house and open the fridge and help yourself, when you can be over at their house in the afternoon and you fall asleep on their couch. Then you're close now. You're not faking. You're not acting. He's talking about this level of closeness. There is a close friend that you're so comfortable with. And unbelievably, here's the crazy thing. In this age of social media and virtual friendship, we are less socially connected than ever before. The latest statistics say that's true for both men and women, but even more so for men. Because we don't like to have close friends. You know why? Because for you to be close to me, I have to be close to you. I have to open up my heart and reveal stuff about me. And I've been rejected so many times. That's the struggle with friendship, especially for guys. And guys, many times we say, hey, we want you to get in a small group, and you don't want to get in a small group because you don't want to be around a bunch of other weird guys. But that's exactly why you need to be in a small group, because they need a weird guy like you in their weird group, okay? So take a step, get close to someone. If you are missing out in life, doing life together with good friends, then you're missing something special. All this is a great sermon up to this point, but then it turns quickly. David says in Psalm 41, verse 9, look what he says again. The one who's my close friend, the one I trusted, the one who's ate bread, he lifted up his heel against me. This is a great euphemism in the Hebrew language. It literally means he's kicked me like a horse or a mule would kick somebody. And that's how David feels. David feels like this close friend, this person I've worshipped with, this person that I've trusted, it feels like I've been kicked by a horse. That's how I feel, because I didn't see this one coming. I didn't see this one turning his back on me, and it's because you don't see it coming that makes it so hurtful. In verse 21, he describes the speech. His speech was smooth as butter. His words were softer than oil. They sounded so eloquent and so smart and so right on. I would never suspect that guy. But in fact, his words were just hiding what was really going on inside of his heart, and he has betrayed me. Well, I said all that to set up this question. Who is this former friend that's devastated David with his betrayal? Who is it? Ancient Jewish rabbis who interpreted the Old Testament in a version called the Chaldee paraphrase. Basically, they took all the Old Testament Hebrew stuff and they translated it into Aramaic, and they made commentary on these scriptures. Most of them all agreed, way back before Jesus was born, that this was David talking about a guy by the name of Ahithophel. easy for me to say. Ahithophel. And if you really want to read this intriguing story about Ahithophel, look at the scriptures. They speak of him in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, and we can really start to get some background for this story from Psalm 55, this song that, of betrayal that David sings. It is really a story that's intriguing. I promise you, if you go home today and don't watch what you normally watch on Sunday afternoon, read that story in those scriptures, you will be more entertained. Don't TiVo your favorite show. Read this. It'll be more entertaining. It is a time in David's life that's one of his lowest moments. His son Absalom has gathered an army to overthrow his father. Absalom, who had killed David's other son Amnon, has now been granted permission to come back into Jerusalem, and he is stirring up controversy against his father, and he eventually gathers people to him, and he eventually marches on Jerusalem to kill his father and take his father's kingdom from him. And one of the people that are with him in that moment is Ahithophel. It's really a tragic scene. It talks about David walking out of Jerusalem with all of his entourage, all of his family and his cattle, and he's walking, and this is, you just have to know kings in the Old Testament. He's got his head covered, and he's barefoot. He is in mourning, and he's walking up the hill that we call the Mount Olives, as he's passed through the Kidron Valley, and he is weeping as he goes. And all the people are weeping because he's turning over Jerusalem to his son Absalom, who is advancing. And here's the deal. His companion and close friend Ahithophel was a part of that overthrow. 1 Chronicles 27:33 tells us that Ahithophel was the king's counselor. There in that passage, it lists five close friends and counselors and advisors to David. He is on the five inner circle of David's closest friends. That's why it hurts so bad. They've done life together. He's called him to Jerusalem many times to counsel. He didn't live in Jerusalem. It looks like he lived somewhere in a small town outside of Jerusalem. But Ahithophel had been called many times. Hey, give me counsel. Give me advice. Hey, there's war coming. Hey, there's a financial crisis. They had spent times eating together. They had spent times worshiping together during the festivals and feasting together. They had laughed. They had toasted. They had passed the bread and the butter. They were friends. And he trusted him. 2 Samuel 16:23 says, the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by David. I want you to hear that. David was a man after God's own heart, but when he got advice from Ahithophel, he said, that must be the word of the Lord. That must be God talking, so I'm taking it because I can trust the words that come out of his mouth. But in fact, Ahithophel was a part of this grand conspiracy. In 2 Samuel 15:12, Ahithophel joined with Absalom, and the conspiracy grew strong because Ahithophel, the smart counselor, now was with Absalom, and everybody's going, whoa, if he's with Absalom, we all should jump on that. And that's what David describes as, he's lifted his heel against me, he's kicked me like a horse would kick you. And now we get to the part where this psalm becomes a part of Jesus on the cross. Because it was the night before crucifixion, and Jesus is eating the Passover meal with the 12 men he had chosen to establish his kingdom with. I want you to see this again. It's an intimate setting with the king and the men that he has chosen to be with him in his ministry. 12 guys. And he kind of breaks up the fun, and they can kind of tell some things are going on with the Lord's demeanor. It's really kind of down, and it's kind of slow moving. It's kind of depressed, and he's very serious, and he quotes Psalm 41:9 in John 13:18. He's sitting there at the table. They're enjoying the Passover, which is supposed to be a festival of fun and forgiving of sins, and he says to them, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. 13:21 says that he becomes troubled in spirit, and he blurts it out plainly, one of you will betray me. The Apostle John tells the story that every one of them in turn, all 12 apostles, because they really weren't that sure about themselves or anything at this point, they all said, is it I? One of you will betray me. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And finally, Peter says, hey, John, Jesus loves you best, which is not really true. John, ask Jesus, who is it? And John leans back and says, Jesus, who is the one that will betray you? And Jesus replies, the one that I dip this bread in the sop and I give it to him. And of course, he dipped the bread and he handed it to Judas. Now, remember what I said about Eastern cultures. To be handed something personally from the host was the greatest sign of love there was. And Jesus recalls those songs he sang as a little kid in synagogue in Nazareth. And as he thinks about Judas, he says, "The one who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And you guys know, of course, the story of Judas. Judas was a companion and a close friend. Some scholars estimate that 90% of Jesus' three-year ministry, 90% of the time of his three-year ministry was spent exclusively with these 12 guys. He knew Judas inside and out, and Judas knew him. He was a close companion and a friend. He did life together with Jesus. They shared ministry together. Judas saw Lazarus resurrected. Judas was sitting in the boat when Jesus calmed the water and the waves. Judas was sent out to heal people and to cast out demons. Yes, Judas. He did miracles. He spoke and preached in the name of Jesus. People probably came to faith in Christ because Judas preached. He was a part of this life together with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. They prayed together. He listened to Jesus. You know, sometimes we think the Sermon on the Mount just happened like in real time, and Matthew was sitting there going with his red pen, writing as fast as he could, right? It's a joke, red pen. He's writing as fast as he can. That's not the way the Sermon on the Mount happened. The Sermon on the Mount was probably preached in segments thousands of times as Jesus went from town to town to town preaching the good news of the kingdom. Judas probably had what we call the New Testament memorized. He saw Jesus. He walked with him. He knew him. They were friends. And of course, they ate together. And none more special or important this time when he hands him the bread and says, "What you have to do, do quickly." And Judas leaves to betray his Lord and Savior. I want you to think about Judas a little differently for just a moment, because we all know Judas is a betrayer. That's why we don't name our kids Judas, right? It's a word, it's a name that has a negative connotation. But for just a moment, I want you to understand that Jesus, who was God in the flesh and was sovereign as God, don't complicate your theology too much. He chose Judas to be one of the 12 who would carry on his ministry. At the same time, he knew Judas was going to betray him. I don't know how that works, but for just a moment, would you consider that Judas was a good guy? That Judas loved the Lord? That Judas served the Lord? That Judas went to church every Sunday of the Lord's 3 years ministry? That Judas was a part of what Jesus called his circle of 12 men called apostles? We all know how it ended, right? Judas' kiss in the garden is like the most famous betrayal in the history of the world. It's bigger than Caesar and Brutus because it's Jesus and Judas. And while Jesus knew and expected this, you can hear the pain in his voice as we tried to illustrate with the film we showed earlier. When Judas comes up and he kisses Jesus, Jesus says to him in Luke 22:48, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And you can just see whatever betrayal that David felt when he wrote Psalm 55, whatever betrayal you and I have felt in our lifetime, whatever betrayal Julius Caesar felt, Jesus felt betrayed in that moment in a greater way than we could possibly imagine. It was a betrayal that led Jesus to the cross. Here's the shifting of gears I want to do this morning in this sermon. It's really tempting for us all in here to read Psalm 55, to read this psalm as the offended, as the one who's betrayed. In fact, for the first part of this week, until about midway through Thursday, as I was preparing and studying and writing this sermon, I thought I was going to come out to you and say, "Hey, we've all been betrayed. Well, that's hurtful, that's harsh, but Jesus has too." But then I heard the Holy Spirit whisper to me, not an audible whisper, but I just feel him moving my heart, and he goes, "Hey, read it the other way." I'm like, "What way?" And I heard him say, "No, don't read this as the betrayed, but read it as the betrayer. This song's about you, but you're not the king. You're the betrayer." Well, that changes everything. I'm not the innocent one here. I'm the close friend who has betrayed. I'm the one who sits at the table. I'm the one who has taken a friend and turned him over to wicked people. Verse 20 is about me. I stretched out my hand against my friend Jesus. I violated his covenant. I've had smooth speech and I've had soft words, but war and drawn swords have been in my heart. And you're sitting there going, oh, no, no, wait a minute. I'm no Judas, man. I haven't betrayed Jesus and I wouldn't betray Jesus. I couldn't betray Jesus. But isn't it true that we call him friend and Lord and he calls us friend, but we still do what we want to regardless of what he thinks? Isn't it true that our acceptance of and participation in this culture of sex on demand, sex as you wish, and sex any way you want, is that not a betrayer's kiss? Isn't the way that Christ followers fall in love with the stuff of the world, our greed, our selfishness, our materialism, isn't that just like Judas in the garden? Aren't we selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver when our kids' activities or the things we want to do on Sunday morning or sleeping in on Sunday morning becomes more important than coming and gathering with the believers and worshiping Jesus? Isn't it betrayal to sing about Jesus on Sunday and curse and make sexual innuendos and gossip on Monday? This aha moment hit me this week. This is about us, but we're not the ones who have been betrayed, although some of us have. We're the ones who've betrayed. It's like we're in the garden with Jesus and Judas, and Judas is standing there, and Jesus takes the kiss on the face and says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man in the kiss? And he looks over Judas' shoulder and looks straight at me and straight at you and says, you too? Just line up. How many people are going to betray me? And so here's the deal. You go, well, that sermon took a wicked turn. I was all sad and feeling bad about the people that betrayed me, and now I'm the bad guy. Well, maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting us. Maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to us today. Maybe the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, why don't you be better friends? Why don't you stop betraying Jesus with your lives and with your words and with your actions? And you know what? I'm first in line for that. So what do you do now? What do you do with this betrayal if you're convicted today? Well, in the end, Ahithophel betrayed his king, and it didn't work out so well for him. If you read the story, you'll find that he betrayed his king, and he came and he gave counsel to Absalom, and Absalom and the people rejected his counsel. It didn't happen to him very often. He was so blown away by the fact that they rejected his counsel that he went to his house, he put his home in order, and he hanged himself. Judas also betrayed his king. But you know the story. After that garden scene, he was filled with remorse, and he took the money back, and he threw it at the scribes and the Pharisees and said, I don't want your money. They said, that's between you and God, man. And Judas went out and hanged himself. I think that's probably a natural reaction when you know down deep that you've betrayed a friend, that you've given up a confidence, that someone who trusted in you can't trust you. And so many of us here today maybe spiritually want to go, let's just go hang ourselves. But our betrayal doesn't have to end that way. Because of what happened after the garden, Jesus doesn't want us to hang ourselves because he hung himself on a tree for our sins, for our betrayals, so that you and I could be forgiven. See, Psalm 55, Psalm 49:1 is about Jesus feeling the pain of our betrayal and dying for us so that we could be covered by his grace. So as much of the truth is that you and I have betrayed him, his hanging on the cross changes us from betrayers to sons and daughters. And so Psalm 59 is a reminder not to betray this close friend. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray now that you would help us ponder the death and the burial and the resurrection of the one that we have betrayed, the one who calls us friend, the one that we have declared lordship in and friendship to. Sometimes by our lives and our words and our actions and our motives, we betray him. Lord, forgive us. Lord, heal us. Lord, make us the people of God you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen.